All right. Good evening, everyone. Good to see you all back on Zoom. Everybody is healthy. I want to jump right in to where I left off last week. For those, I think everybody was here last week. Maybe Marty wasn't, but I'm sure he's already caught up and listened to next week's class because that's how good Marty is. But he's right. We talked about the verse in Ashrei called Poseach Es Yodecha, that God opens up his hand and provides sustenance for all living creatures, right? This is what we spent a lot of time talking about, the concept of where we need to put in our effort. We cannot rely exclusively sitting on our duff and just letting God take care of it. We need to put in the effort. However, and this is the big what, however, that many forget, and that is we still have to recognize and believe that it all comes from Hashem. And the example that I gave, and I want to explore this a little bit further, at least for the first part of our class, and that is the source that we learn this from is really from the man that fell from heaven. For the Jewish people, the Torah tells us that when we left Egypt, we went right into a desert. Everybody knows that there's no food and water in a desert. Miraculously, the Torah tells us that God provided for all of our needs, provided food by this manna that fell from heaven and water, which came from a well that traveled together with us as we moved through the desert. Miraculous adventure, no question about it. But we mentioned last week, or the question that the Talmud asks, as to why was the structure of the giving of the manna set it up as that it fell every day. It fell once a day, every day, except for on Shabbos, where two portions fell on Friday, right? The Talmud asked as to why didn't God be more efficient? Why couldn't he give it out once a week or once a month or once a year? And the Talmud told us, and that it gave the analogy about a person, a child, who you're going to go ahead and give everything, then you're not going to hear from them. God specifically set it up such that you only got your daily portion, so that by the time you went to sleep at night, you were like anxious. You were worried. Where's my next meal going to come from? I don't have storage tanks. I don't have refrigerators and freezers full of stuff. And every day you would have to turn to Hashem and say, please help support me and my family. So that's why it didn't fall only once every who knows how long. It was an exercise, an exercise in emuna, in faith, in trust that God is the one who provides for all of us. That's what we spoke about last week. Does it ring a bell? Yes. Great.
Yes.
Fabulous. Okay. You guys were better. I had to look up my notes and see, what did I say last week? That's good. Okay. But I want to build on that theme. It's very nice that we have this concept that it fell every single day. But my question to you is, did it fall evenly for everybody? What I mean to say is that where did it fall? Did it fall out in the public square and everybody just came? Did it land on the office manager's apartment and everybody just came and got, like, how did it fall? I know it fell from heaven and everybody got it, but as, you know, logistics, how did it work?
I have a question.
Yes.
I had heard that if you were thinking it, that was what you actually tasted.
That is correct. It tasted however you wanted it to taste like. That was a unique quality of it. It's interesting, just as an aside, since you bring it up, Arlene, the great Chafetz Chaim, Rav Yisrael Meir Kagan, who passed away in 1933, the Chafetz Chaim asked the question. He said, what if a person didn't think? What if a person just ate it without thinking? What did it taste like? I thought it was it's a fascinating question. You know what his answer was? So brilliant. And it fits so in line with the way we think in terms of Torah and Judaism. If you didn't have something specific in mind, it didn't have a taste. Right. There was no default. It tasted like pizza unless you thought otherwise. It had no taste because it's man's thoughts. It's man's input that gives the stamp of what it will be. Isn't that that's so in line with the concept that we work for 6 days, we do our efforts for 6 days, and on Shabbos we hand the reins back. It's a partnership. So God provides the raw material and man stamps it with whatever it is. Man, God does not provide bread. God provides grain. You, the person, takes the grain, harvests it, grows it, harvests it, grinds it, bakes it. It's a partnership. So the Chafetz Chaim is telling us that if you didn't do your part, so it didn't have taste. Okay. It provided the sustenance it needed to, because that's God's department, but it didn't have any taste because you didn't put any effort into it. What a brilliant insight. You like that, Arlene?
Well, I have another question. Uh-huh. If they didn't think it, but they tasted it, was that where they got their nourishment?
They got the nourishment, but it had no taste. It was bland.
Okay. As long as they got nourishment.
Yeah.
The garlic.
So let's go back to my question of the Talmud says, how did it fall? So the Talmud says, fascinating. It depends on you. It depended on you. The way the Talmud phrases it, for the tzaddikim, for the righteous ones, it landed on their doorstep. For those that were not as righteous, but not wicked, you know, probably like, well, I'll speak for myself, right? Okay. Right? For the average person, you didn't have to go too far. It was right outside the camp where you were, you know, it was the desert. We had tents. And so outside the camp. And for the really wicked ones, they had to go, you know, searching for it way out. You know, I would say like, you know, having to travel out to Frederick or no. Well, like way out. Now, Ashburn, Virginia, like way out. So the Talmud actually says that it wasn't one for all. It didn't fall in the middle and everybody just picked it up. No, it depended on you. If you were righteous or you were middle or you were wicked, well, that's how it fell. It depended. Now, when we use the word righteous or average or wicked, I think in this context, we're not talking about your general situation. We're talking about your specific faith and belief in this particular area. What I mean to say is as follows. It's based on your level of emuna. Do you truly believe 100% that it is God who is providing for me? I obviously have to do my part, but I know with certainty that it is God who is providing it. You're deemed a tzaddik. You're deemed righteous. And therefore, the manna that fell came right to your door. If you were somewhat less faithful, but then you had to work a little harder. It didn't come to your doorstep. You had to go out a little bit for. And if you were those in the camp that felt that your actions are what bring all of your success and bring all of your sustenance, and it's really God, didn't really play a role, well, then you got to go digging deep. You got to go way out to go find it. Depending on your level of emuna, one second, Liz, depending on your level of faith, that's how the mun fell. Yes, Liz.
I thought part of the point of it falling every day, and so that was that people didn't take it for granted. But more than that also kind of means...
It wasn't just that they don't take
it for granted. But to be grateful.
More than grateful. It's to believe and understand 100% that your survival and sustenance is from me, God says. I'm testing you. Are you going to learn this exercise in trust and faith in me that I provide? It's the words of the Torah itself. Let me read you the verse.
But if it's coming every day, of course Hashem is providing.
Yeah, but I have to go. If I'm not such a faithful guy, I got to go schlep out to, you know, 15 miles out and outside and go catch it in the wilderness somewhere. Well, then there's room for improvement on my report card.
Right, but I wouldn't think that I put it there.
True,
Hashem still put it there. But he just put it way out there.
I'm with you. But let me ask you, at the end of the day, Don't we fall prey to the same concept that we think it's our actions that do it all? We do. We fall prey to this idea that I did this or it's up to me. And if I do this, then I'll get what I need. That's not true. I gave the example that all the self-help books give you exactly step-by-step of how to be successful. And not one of them will guarantee it. Because they can't.
Okay.
That's the test. Over and over and over again. Yes, you do have to work at it. You do have to put in all the effort. But do you trust and 100% believe that any modicum of success that I may have is because Hashem blessed it with me? That's
so to get it delivered to your doorstep, you have to be certain that Hashem will provide it tomorrow.
And it is only because God blessed me with it.
Okay.
That's not Amazon Prime. Yeah. Well, let me see if I can explain this a little further. Sharon, yeah, go ahead.
Okay. So can the level of your emunah change? So like one day, you know, you are like so involved, you know, like your emunah is so strong and it's delivered to your doorstep, but then going on, it's like, yeah, is this really happening? Is this, you know, or your emunah changes? So can change also?
100%. You chose the negative example. I would choose the positive. And that is, as time went on, I learned more and more and more that I have my faith in God. And guess what? The more faith I display in God, the closer that month falls to my doorstep. And I'm learning. You know, by the time the 40 years are up, I hope we all qualified as righteous. Because, man, we have to learn that lesson at some point. But I want to show you, this isn't just a lesson of what happened back then. Even today, this connection between emunah, faith, trust that it is Hashem who provides, and the sustenance is from Hashem. Let's talk about this word emunah, faith. We talked about it in the context when we use the word amen. I know we spoke about this, I don't know, who knows how long ago. The word when we answer, someone makes a blessing, and you respond, amen. Well, it comes from, what does the word mean? When I was a kid and we were talking about this in school, so the teacher said, you know, so what does amen mean? And everybody sat there like, I don't know. And then somebody said, well, don't you say it after a bracha? What is it you're responding? And one kid calls out, yeah, man. You know, like, yeah. Well, you know, in effect, that's true. Really, the word amen is from the word emunah, which means I am expressing the same faith that you just declared in your blessing, where you acknowledged God, Baruch Ata Hashem Elokeinu Melech HaOlam, and I respond, ditto. I respond, I have the same faith as you. Amen. I express the same emunah. So the word, at least one translation of the word emunah, faith and trust that something is true. That's the word amen. True. True that. However, there's another translation. And I know that it's perfect timing because the next holiday on the calendar for us will, God willing, be Purim. Hard to believe, but yes, Purim. In the story that we read in Megillat Esther, we're told about this wonderful young lady whose name is Esther. But Esther is introduced in the Megillah by another name. Her name is Hadassah. And if you don't trust me, and I know you don't, it's in chapter 2, verse 7. Okay? Here's what it says, and I want you to listen carefully to the language. It talks about, introduces Mordechai, who he was, where he lived, and what his history was. And then it says, Vayehi omein et Hadassah. He Esther bat dodo ki ein la av va'em. And he, in English, they translate it as raised or reared. Mordechai raised Hadassah, otherwise known as Esther, his uncle's daughter. Since she had neither father nor mother, she was an orphan, and Mordechai took her in. The word that the Megillah uses to say how he raised her is the word omein. same letters as amen or emunah. The commentaries are bothered, like, what? That's a strange word. If you want to use the word he raised her, there's plenty of Hebrew words that you can use, like gidel. Gidel means to bring up, to raise. Why the word omein? So they learn out this word omein, really, besides mean to raise in the sense of you raise children, doesn't mean you actually raise them. What it means is that you continue to nurture them. You allow their natural strengths, their natural abilities, and their natural growth. You continue to nurture it so that that continues to flow. That's where that, right? Vayihi omein et hadassah. Mordechai was able to continue and nourish and nurture that growth. That's why we use the term. It always struck me strange. Why do you raise children? How do you raise children? Put them on a pedestal? What do you mean you raise children? What it means is that you allow them to continue growing and nurturing the who they are. So the word emunah, besides the first translation, which means to have faith and trust that something is true, also, when it means that a person has emunah, it's an understanding that the amount of faith I have creates the pipeline through which flows and continues the flow of goodness that Hashem wishes to bestow. Think about it's a corresponding relationship. The more I trust that it is God who is providing, the clearer the pipeline that has the goodness flowing in my direction. If I doubt it, then it's like I put a plug in it. It's like I put a blockage because I don't think that's where it comes from. It's almost a self-fulfilling prophecy. Emunah, putting in faith, putting in that trust, creates that pipeline. If you think about it, it really makes a lot of sense. When we talk about God providing, God is infinite. Therefore, God should have the Midas touch. Whatever God touches should be infinite, right? If it comes from God, then it should be infinite because God is infinite. So the goodness, that flow of positivity, that flow of spirituality and morals and all of that stuff that we ascribe in our relationship with God, should natural tendency should flow continuously without interruption. Like everything else that should come from an infinite source. However, why then do we see that it weakens or we don't see that continuous flow? It's because we have a blockage. We put in a blockage. We weaken the flow that causes it not to be continuous. When I don't express that emunah, that faith, I'm putting a blockage. The same way when I see something, right? And I don't want to acknowledge it. So what do I do? What does a child do when you want to play hide and go seek? It's my favorite example. The child goes like this. Now I can't see him. Right. Because the child goes like this. How does that work? Because in the child's mind, if I go like this, I can't see you means you can't see me. And that's what's in a child's mind. In a similar way, if I don't acknowledge we're going like this, okay, so then it's not going to be flowing continuously because I put up a blockage. This is a deep concept, but think about it. Let's take it a little further. What has to happen is that because our lack of emunah causes that weakening or the blockage that doesn't allow the continuous flow of godliness, God has to, so to say, restart the process as if it were starting from scratch again. I'll give you a great example of this. One of the most important mitzvos in the Torah, which teaches us this lesson of emunah and trust and faith in God providing, is the mitzvah of Shemitah, the sabbatical year. It's a nice concept that I think the world at large has come to appreciate. the idea of that you have to replenish, allow the soil to replenish its nutrients. You have to give it a break. You have to have crop rotation so that different crops use different nutrients from the earth, right? There's a concept of all of that. But it's very nice. If we were farmers, we would be, forgive the French, we'd be pissing in our pants, because I'm telling you, don't work it for a year. Don't have any support for your family. Don't plow, don't plant, don't harvest. You can't do any of that in the seventh for an entire year. Here's what the Torah says. Sorry. Here it is. You shall do it. The land will give its fruit and you will eat your fill. You will dwell securely upon it. If you will say, what will we eat in the seventh year? Right? This is not the Talmud. This is actually the Torah, right? And you'll say, what will we eat in the seventh year? Behold, we will not sow and not gather in our crops. God says, okay, I will ordain my blessing for you in the sixth year, and it will yield a crop sufficient for a three-year period. You will sow in the eighth year, but you will eat from the old crop until the ninth year, until the arrival of its crop, you will eat the old. Without getting into the details of this, where to me, and it's brought down in many, many sources, this is one of the indications about the veracity of the Torah, because if this was written by a human being, he or she is taking a massive risk by telling everybody, don't work the field for a year. And you say, but what are we going to eat? Don't worry. The year before, you'll get a bumper crop and you'll have enough to last the sixth and the seventh. And if it's a jubilee year, through the eighth, I'll give you a three-year crop in year six to cover you. So, okay, you come to me with a doctrine that says this is what's going to happen. And I'm going to look at you and say, but are you going to guarantee that? Like, how can you guarantee that that's going to work? But again, that's a side point about the veracity of the Torah. Fine. But here's the question. The Torah says, you're going to ask this question. What are we going to eat in the seventh year? Don't worry, I'll provide for you, God says. The commentaries point out, if you truly had faith that God provided, you know what you won't do? You won't ask the question. You wouldn't ask the question. Because the same way the child doesn't ask the parent, the child doesn't say, will we have supper tonight? They want to know what we're going to have for supper tonight, because they know 100% faith and trust that, of course, the parents got this. Duh. The child has 100% faith and trust. The parents got this. No questions asked. Can you imagine the kid comes home from school? Are we going to have supper tonight? It's a scary thought. And some homes, unfortunately, that don't have, that is a question. And it's because the child is worried. But thank God for the majority of us, there's a certain faith and trust that the child has. Of course, the parents got this. If we truly believe that this is coming from God and God can and will provide, then I wouldn't even ask the question. Now, folks, I'm not saying Tzvi Tachman is on this level. I'm just throwing it out there that the commentaries point out that perhaps is the meaning of that verse. If you were to ask what it is, it's because we didn't believe and they asked the question. Therefore, God says, okay, I'm going to have to redo the whole thing again and send my blessing again. Why should I have to send my blessing again? Shouldn't it just be automatic? The answer is no, because I put up a blockage. I questioned it. This is the connection in general about faith, trust that it is from Hashem and the fact that he sustains us. Now, someone had a question or I answered it. I don't remember now. We're good? Robin has a question.
Well, it was from back when we started, but I guess it still applies. You know, the three categories. Is there somebody who is evil enough, meaning they don't have any belief whatsoever that they wouldn't get the manna or they wouldn't get anything from God?
No, the wicked who have the issue, they get, but it's with tremendous, that's way out. No, everybody is provided. But here's what's interesting. Let's take this one step further. I was debating whether I should share it or not, but I will. I'll do it anyway. It's a little bit in the hibby-jibby realm. You know what I'm talking about. It's like, woo! Maybe in the little mystical, Kabbalistic realm. But work with me here. Okay. I've learned over the years that different names of God are associated with different actions and activities that we ascribe to God. Again, I say this every time I talk about names of God or associative terminology. It's not that God has all these different components. God is one and is indivisible. But we, as human beings, we categorize things, and therefore we associate this with that. And it's not necessarily in nice, neat components. That's not how it works with God. According to the Arizal, the great Kabbalist, he says that the name that's associated with God providing our sustenance, our parnasa, is the name Chatach, Chet, Taf, Chaf. Chatach or Chotech. I'm not sure how you pronounce it, but I think it's Chotech. That's the name that's associated. I'm not asking you to remember this, although you will find it fascinating. That's the name. The Arizal says in his Kabbalistic realm, he knows that that's the name that's associated with God providing sustenance. Yes, it's God, but so to say, the hat that he wears when he's doing the activity of providing sustenance, its associative name is Chotech. Why? I don't know. I do, but I'm not going to share it. Okay. Cool. The verse we're studying, right? God opens up his hand. You open up your hand and provide the needs of the desires of all living creatures. Poteach et yodecha. The last letters of those three words, you open up your hand, poteach. The first letter is a chet, et is tav, yodecha ends with a chaf, is the letters chotech. The name that's associated with God providing sustenance is hinted at in those first three words on the verse of God providing sustenance. But wait, it gets better. Because the truth is, we know that having sustenance in life, our livelihood, really is strongly tied to our life in general. If you don't have livelihood, you don't have sustenance, then your life is in jeopardy, right? For example, the Talmud says that if you are the cause of someone to be deprived of their livelihood, it's akin, it's as if you committed murder. Murder. Now, it's not capital punishment murder. That has to be the real deal murder, where you actually take someone's life with a warning and witnesses, whatever the Torah's definition is. But in terms of the severity of the transgression of depriving someone of their livelihood, you're the cause of it. The Torah considers that as severe as murder. That's pretty up there. Okay. It's interesting when we on Erev Yom Kippur, many of us have a custom. I talked about this once, but we have the custom of doing what we call in Yiddish, we call shlugging kaparis. Shlug kaparis. Anyone know what that is?
Eating alive.
We have a custom on Erev Yom Kippur. Some do it with an actual chicken, but many of us use money. And what we do is we swing it around our head a few times and we say some prayer. But it's again, don't want to go too far off the deep end. I need to make sure that I have a class next week and people actually come. So I'll keep it somewhat on a normal level. But what we do is we take that item, if it's the chicken or the money, what we do is we swing it around the head and we say three times, we say the words, Ze Chalifati, this is my exchange. This should be as an exchange for me. Ze Tmurati, this should be a substitute for me. Ze Kaparati, this should be as an atonement for me, so that I can be blessed with a year of life, and this money will go to tzedakah in my stead. Or this chicken will be given to the poor, right? Etc. The point, though, is that we do this very strange ritual, but we use three expressions. Ze chalifasi, this is my exchange. Ze tmurati, ze kaparati. The first letters of all three of them, chalifati is chet, tmurati is a taf, kaparati is the chaf. Again, the word chotech. Because the name chotech is strongly associated with livelihood, sustenance, and thereby life itself. That doesn't flip you out. I don't know what will. Okay. Let me pause here. Any questions regarding this? Because then we're going to, for the next few minutes, we're going to talk about another aspect of the next prayer. Anything related to Poteach et Yedah? Muriel, yes. You're on mute.
It's such a violation of Torah to strip someone of their livelihood. Then what about disbarring somebody? If you are a follower of Torah and you are on the panel, I assume, of the state, and you vote to take away someone's law license, is that considered a violation?
That's a great question. Why is the person being disbarred? Have they violated any of the rules?
Assuming.
Okay. So my wife has taught me a great expression that she's learned in the hospital. She is a nurse manager. And unfortunately, there come situations of where she has to let somebody go. That's a nice way of saying she has to fire someone. And she feels really bad about it. Somebody told her that a person at that point, if they're being fired, meaning they've already gotten verbal warnings and they've gotten a record of da-da-da, you didn't fire them, they fired themselves. Somebody who has violated the code of ethics of being an attorney or whatever the profession is, your voting to do it is just an acknowledgement that they broke the law. They broke what the code was and therefore they don't deserve to practice. I would not say that that is in violation of this concept because, again, they did it to themselves. We're talking the example, I should give a more concrete example. If let's say it's a small town, right? Not a big town, and it could only support one shoemaker, right? In the old days, you used to have a shoemaker who lived in town and you brought your shoes to him or her, right? And I go ahead and I open up a competitive shoe store, shoemaker store, right? And I basically take over and now all the business comes to me and this guy's out of luck. That is in violation of this because you took away someone's livelihood. Now you say to me, if the town's big enough that it could support both and you're a smarter business person and you can do, okay, that's a different story. All right, here's a practical example. Baltimore, Maryland, big Jewish community, thank God. There had been in this town one major kosher supermarket, 7 Mile Market. That's that's the market. It's been around, thank God, a long, long time. Oh, now there's a new store, new one. First it was called Seasons, now it's Market Maven. Okay, the fact of the matter is it is not a problem halachically. Why? Because it's such a big town, it can support both. You're not taking away the person. Is 7 Mile Market losing some business because of it? Of course. But they're not dying. They're not losing their parnasa. They're not losing their livelihood and now have to go on welfare. Mm-hmm. That's what I'm talking about. To go ahead and to take away someone's livelihood that they now don't have the means by which to support themselves. Yeah, that's like killing a person, because now what are they supposed to do? How are they going to live? How are they going to support their family? It's akin to you murdered them. Does that clarify?
I still think that you're taking away, especially in the case of disbarment, you're still removing the ability for someone to support themselves. I'm not disputing that they probably committed at least unethical, immoral, illegal acts to get to that point, but you're still participating in something that's going to take away their means of supporting themselves, even if they're bad people and they deserved it.
So if I would say like this, again, I still hold by my position that I don't think that that is a technical violation. But if I appreciate the sentiment, and I think what would be nice, if it's doable, is to then help the person transition to something that they can support themselves. But they can't do it in that capacity because that's the way they've done it. They no longer have the privilege of being an attorney. They have to follow the law. So yeah, you can feel for the person and do what you can to help them get another job. I'll even tell you this, the Rambam, Maimonides, when he discusses the mitzvah of tzedakah, right? The mitzvah of helping someone out. In English, they call it charity, right? The highest level, he breaks it down onto 8 levels. The highest level of charity, of giving tzedakah, is helping the person get their own job, because then they can support themselves. And it's not a handout, and it's not charity, and nobody feels bad or awkward or you have to feel uncomfortable. That's the highest level. So yeah, if the person is unfortunately has to be let go, forget disbarment. Just somebody who's not, it's not working out in the job and you have to let them go. You can't keep somebody on who's not being competent or efficient. You have a business to run. You have a job to do. I get it, but it doesn't mean you throw them to the curb. You try to help them in whatever capacity you can.
Okay.
Robin.
Just as a lawyer, I want to say,
have you been disbarred? What?
No. but I want to say, what we know is, and for any job, I think this can apply, especially with a license, it's a privilege, not a right. It's a privilege because you are upholding standards, but it's not your right. And if you violate something that's a privilege, then as the rabbi says, you need to do something else. That will not, you know, there's other things that people can do. Obviously, then it's not your right to be a lawyer.
But I appreciate, I really do. I do appreciate the sentiment. And I think that that shows, you know, the goodness of the person, like yourself, that yes, the person unfortunately can no longer practice the way they want to, but that's an outcome of their own activities. But I'm going to do my best to help them out. Okay, let's just transition for a minute. What we're going to do next, we finished Ashrei, at least for what we're going to talk about. Excuse me. The next section in the Psukei de Zimra, in this section that we're studying, are 5 paragraphs that represent the last 5 chapters of the book of Psalms. They are put together, 146 through 150. They go right after the Ashrei. I don't know what book you're looking in, but if you are using an art scroll, it is found on page 70. That's where it starts. 70 is chapter 146 and 147. 72 has 148 and beginning of 149. And then in the middle of 74 is number 150. It's 5 chapters in a row, all beginning and ending with the word, perhaps one of the most famous words in all of Tanakh, and certainly in all of prayers, is hallelujah. This is where it comes from. Okay? What is so unique about this word that it's become almost immortalized? Like if you want to talk about an exuberant expression of praise, you just belt out hallelujah. So the Talmud, shockingly, has a comment on this that gives us an insight to appreciate it. The word can be broken down into 2 words. The word hallelujah, let us praise. And then the last two letters are the Yud and the He, which represent God's name. So in effect, the word means praise it, God. Let God be praised. That's what the word means. And that's why it makes perfect sense when everybody lifts up their hands and they go, how? That's what they're doing. Praise God. Makes a lot of sense. So it has, it's perhaps the greatest expression of praise because it contains the name of God and the actual word to praise. Now, Rabbi Schwab points out that these five chapters that are brought here represent and reflect the five final eras of world history. Never know how you pronounce that word, but it's an E-R-A-S, okay? Pronounce it how you like. They represent five final...
I totally thought you meant mistakes.
Meant what?
Eras. I totally thought you meant mistakes.
Oh, mistake.
Eras.
From Brooklyn, we call them eras. Eras.
Okay, stop it.
At least some of my Brooklyn friends understood it. Okay. It represents the five final chapters of history. And they represent the following. The first paragraph represents perhaps what we are in now. It's the pre-dawn of Mashiach. Listen to my words carefully. Not the actual dawn of Mashiach. It's the era before that. Perhaps, I don't know exactly where we are. Maybe we're actually in the dawn of Mashiach. I don't know. But pre-dawn, before Mashiach, the next paragraph is a focus on the actual dawning of the Messianic age. Then comes the third paragraph, which are the days of Mashiach itself, which last a period of time. The fourth paragraph focuses on Tchiyat HaMetim, the resurrection of the dead, which we touched a little bit on last time. And then the fifth one talks about the soul world of where that existence in that perfect realm of the souls. Now, maybe we will, maybe we won't. I don't know. I haven't decided whether we're going to go through all five with this focus, but you should just be aware that if you take the time to read through them, you'll hopefully see certain patterns within them as they correspond, reflecting these final five stages. But I want to take the opportunity for the remaining time tonight to just share with you an insight from the first Hallelujah, from the first one. And I'll just read you the first sentence or two. It reads as follows. Hallelujah, hallelujah, nafshi, hallelujah, nafshi et Hashem. Okay. Hallelujah. Praise Hashem, O my soul. Let my soul praise God. And then comes, I love this next verse. I will praise Hashem while I live. I will make music to my God while I exist. Let me say that again. I will praise Hashem while I live. I will make music to my God while I exist. Now, I don't know about you folks, but if I were playing a game of synonyms, I would say, while I live, while I exist. That's pretty much the same thing to me. I don't know of live without existing or existing without living. They two usually go together. So I'm not the first to raise the question. Again, the commentaries all point this out. And I just want to share with you three insights about this concept. One is bechayai, the Hebrew words that I will praise God, bechayai, with my life, with my existence, my living. And I will, again, praise or make music to my God while be'od, while I'm still here, while I'm in existence. So the first thing, as I said, while I live and exist, but the letter that precedes both of these words is the letter bet. I will praise Hashem bichayai. Bichayai means with my life. With. I will make music to my God with my existence. I know in English it gets colloquially just, you know, let's make it flow in English. but as you guys know me well enough, you got to be true to the text. It says, "Ahalalah Hashem, I will praise God b'chayai, with my life, with my existence." Great insight. Many, many people feel and are willing to express their connection to their Judaism on unique, special occasions on the calendar. Maybe it's for some, it's the high holidays. Maybe for others, it's the holidays and the festivals. Maybe for some, it's when they go to synagogue. Maybe when they attend a bar or bat mitzvah, when they go for Shabbat service. There's times where I will praise God because, you know, I'm in the groove. I'm in the right place, the right environment, and everything's going smoothly. But the psalmist here is telling us it's not enough. We have to be able to praise God, to make music with our life, with our existence. Really? Your life is only on bar and bat mitzvah days? Your existence is only on holidays? Last I checked, if you get a break in your life or a break in your existence, you don't come back for round two so quickly. It means your entire life, your entire existence, with everything that goes on. The ability to praise and connect with God every day and in every circumstance of our life and existence. I will praise God with my entire life, with everything that exists in my life. No matter what comes my way, I will dig deep sometimes, but find that connection and praise God for my existence. Are some days easier than others? Yes. Are some periods in our life more challenging? Yes. But doesn't mean that it's a break. I hope I'm not insulting anybody, but I encourage people who put up a mezuzah in their home, which I'm a big fan of. I recommend to them, when they're willing to listen to me, that they don't just put it on their front door. They should really put it on all the rooms in their home if they have the ability to do that, except for the bathroom. But all the rooms in the home should have a mezuzah. The kitchen, the dining room, the bedroom. Yeah, they should all have a mezuzah. It's not just for the front door. And I believe that the concept really gets to the core of what we're talking about. Do I just want to have, you know, a display facing the outside that says, this is a Jewish home? That's a mezuzah on the outside. I get that. I encourage that. However, when you close the front door, is Judaism inside the house? Do we live our home life according to Judaism? Do we take it, or it's just, you know, I wear the mugging dove on my, you know, on my necklace. I'm not knocking anyone who does that, but it's limiting. That's not the way it should be. We should be living our Judaism in all circumstances of our life. Home life, work life, play life, it's everywhere. So therefore, the psalmist tells us that I will praise Hashem while I live, meaning with my entire life, and I will make music to God with my entire existence, no matter what comes my way. I love the fact that on every Wednesday night, I get to see behind Alan Winter a guitar. I see it every week. I love it. Because what it means is that no matter what's going on, you can't hide it, Alan. It's there, right? No matter what's going on, Alan finds a way to make music. That's life. Some days it's a little sour. Some days it's a little sweet. But you make music. That's what you do. That's perhaps what is being told to us. The ability to praise God every day and in every circumstance of my life. Last point. The words I will praise God b'chayai means with my life. But the second half, I will make music to God with my existence. B-O-D. Okay, that's how it's translated. But the Malbim, a great commentator who lived less than 150 years ago, about 150 years ago, a little more. He says such a great insight. The word od, which is the Hebrew for my existence, he says comes from the word ode. Ode means more, in addition. If I say this and that, it's this, the ode, that. The ode means and more, in addition to. He suggests such a beautiful insight. Bechayai means with my life, meaning the sheer, the physical existence which every human being, every creature shares, that it has a life. God endowed it with a life. It's living. It's a living creature. But then the second part says that I also will sing praises to God and I will acknowledge it be'odi, with the additional factor that he's given me talents that others do not have. Every single individual has talents and abilities that they need specifically to carry out their unique purpose for their unique mission in this world. So it says, I praise God with my life, that I have a life, right? Not everybody has it. Some people, right? They're no longer. Or, let's see, you know, I don't know what came before, but right? Not, you have your life. We appreciate that. But I also will make music be'odi with the additional gift that I've been endowed with talents and abilities because I have a mission to fulfill. I quote this all the time. It's one of my favorite Devar Torahs of all time. There were three vessels. Let me put it this way. Take a step back. Sorry. When the Torah introduces us to the two brothers, Moshe and Aaron, Moses and Aaron, as the leaders that helped take the Jewish people out of Egypt. So there's two verses that are next to each other when describing them. In the first verse, it says, this is Moses and Aaron who went before Pharaoh to da-da-da-da-da-da. And the very next verse where it says, and they came to speak to Pharaoh to take the Jewish people out, it was Aaron and Moses. It switches the order. The first verse has Moses before Aaron, and the very next verse switches and puts Aaron before Moses. Why? Rashi bothered by this, and Rashi, the commentator, says, teaching us a great lesson. That Moshe and Aaron are reversed in their order to tell us that they were equal. They were equals. That's a beautiful idea, except that's not true. It's totally not true. It's one of the basic tenets of Judaism. There never was and never will be a prophet as great as Moses. So how could you tell me Aaron and Moses are on the same field? They're not equals. I usually make this into a 45-minute Devar Torah. I'll spare you. I'll do 4 to 5 minutes. Make it easy. If I told you that you have the ability to achieve whatever it is, X, Y, and Z, okay? And I tell somebody else, because I know, they have the ability to do A, B, C, which is much higher than X, Y, Z, okay? Would you say that the two of them are equals? Well, the answer comes down to, did they each fulfill their potential? The person who can only be, I say only in quotes, X, Y, and Z is pretty darn good, right? But if a person's abilities are to achieve X, Y, and Z, and that's what their talent is, they're endowed with, then if they reach Z, they have done as great and are equal to the person who had greater potential and achieved their potential. They reached A, B, C. So the fact that one's Z and one is C is irrelevant because they each maximized their unique potential. And in that regard, they are equals. I would go further. The person who achieves X, Y, and Z, and the other one only achieves A and B, but they could have achieved C, I'll put the Z ahead of B because they maximized their unique potential. It's not a comparison. It's not a race that you compare yourself to someone else. Every single individual has their unique talents and abilities because they have a unique mission to fulfill in this world. Nothing to do with who someone else is or what abilities they have or don't have. It's irrelevant. Moshe was the greatest Moshe he could be. Aaron was the greatest Aaron he could be. The fact that Moses was a greater prophet than Aaron is irrelevant. but they each maximized their potential. And in that regard, they are held in God's eyes as equals. This is what the Malbim is suggesting, in that the words in this verse, I will praise God with my life, means that I have a life, and I will praise God that I've been given the ability to have a life. But then I will make music to my God because he's endowed me with something more. He's endowed me with unique abilities that only I can accomplish. That I want to make music with my life, with my existence in this world. That's how I'm going to make music. I'm not personally musically talented. I'm not. I've tried on multiple instruments and multiple times. It just, I don't know. I didn't get blessed with that gene. It doesn't work for me. But the fingers don't work the way they're supposed to when it comes to strumming chords or pressing buttons. It just, it's not Tzvi Tachman's talent. Oh, well. But that doesn't mean I can't maximize my potential. That's the goal here. This is what King David is saying in this, the beginning of this verse, in this, the beginning of this Hallelujah, that we have to look at our life and say, A, thank you for the existence and also for the additional bonus that you've endowed me with so much more what I can accomplish in this world. Just an insight to get us started. Questions?
Yeah. So, Rabbi, I just want to thank you for the insight on the width. I mean, that changes the sense and the meaning tremendously. It's 180 degrees, and just pointing that out is really, really cool.
Thank you. Thank you. I can't take credit. Again, all the insights I share is because I've studied it from others. I don't, it's not my novel interpretation, but I love to share. I, to be brutally honest, Alan, if it came across positively, it's because I felt it that way. I don't share with you the stuff I don't get. You know, if it doesn't inspire me, then I ain't sharing it with you. So yeah, it struck a chord with me as well, which is why I can give it over that way. Because it changes the whole meaning. It's not in my life, but with my life.
Yep, I appreciate you sharing that. Thank you.
Pleasure.
Real quick question, Rabbi. Could you maybe elaborate a few minutes as far as your each of our potentials? How do you really know what your potential is? Do you take a talent test, aptitude test, or just ask somebody how they perceive you, or what?
I'll give you the short answer. Thank you. I asked the exact same question when I was 20 years old. 19 or 20, I asked my teacher in yeshiva that exact question. Because in yeshiva, we hear this message all the time. It's one of the, it's taught again and again. And it's a true Torah concept. And we have to learn it, that we have unique abilities, that we're here to make a difference. God decided this morning, right, that the world can't exist without us. That's why we're here. There's something we need to accomplish. Otherwise, no need for us. So I asked him that question, Monroe, and he said to me the following. He said, a person has to be honest with himself or herself and look within themselves. What are their strengths and what are their weaknesses in both regards? You have to be able to be honest. I look back and I say, listen, I was going in my college degree. I was going for computer science and I earned my undergraduate degree that way. But I looked within myself and I said, I don't think that's what I'm here to do. I don't think that's my mission in life, is to come up with the code that's going to go have power, you know, some ridiculous app that I'd make a boatload of money on. I would be nice, but I didn't think that was my mission in life. And I had to look deep inside myself. You know, I'm a people person and I need to, okay, fine. He said to me, if a person is honest with himself and knows their strengths and weaknesses, the strengths is the area you should nurture those talents. Try. If you think that you're a people person, so then do something about it. Go into a profession, volunteer for an organization, do something that will nurture those strengths. And similarly, this is where people start to tune out what I say. A person has to look at the weaknesses that they have. Some people are motivated by lust. Some people are motivated by greed. Some people are motivated by I don't know, desires, right? Anger, jealousy. We all have a mixture of them. But if you're honest with yourself, you know your triggers. You know what it is that you can easily fall prey to. He said to me, that is part of your mission too. Your mission isn't only to capitalize on your strengths. It's to overcome those weaknesses. That's part of your mission too. But it's built on one premise. You have to look within yourself and say, who am I? What are my strengths? What are my weaknesses? There is no manual that comes down with the baby when it's born and says, oh, that's so convenient. It's a QR code. Scan it and you'll get the full instructions of what this person is meant to be. Remember QR codes? Right. Right. It doesn't happen that way. But that's the only way, he said to me. It's not a guarantee, but it's likely, because that's the abilities you've been endowed with. That's the struggles that you have. It's meant for you. Some people struggle with this. Some people struggle with that. Yeah, that's the way it works, because those are uniquely tailored for that person. Does that help? Okay, good. Yes, Marty.
I read this on Shabbos, and I know it's weekday, but
we say it on Shabbos too.
Yeah, the words live and exist, when you brought those up initially, every week I just think of live meaning the physical life primarily, and exist really meaning the neshama.
And I had that thought also, but then I went away from it, because the first verse actually used the word soul. Praises Hashem, oh my soul. So I've already addressed the fact that it's my soul who's praising God. And then I'm giving examples of what it is I'm praising God for. So the soul is already taken into account. You know what I'm saying? Like, it's almost like, here's the topic sentence, and now we'll see how it plays out.
Okay. As the English teacher, I saw that kind of like the topic sentence, and then it came down and it's like, oh, well, here it's bringing in the idea that's in the topic sentence of the soul again.
But then why not use the same word?
Why not use live twice?
Because that the way I'm learning it is because they're not the same. Live and exist are not the same.
No, they're not.
Right. Exactly. Okay. That's exactly the point. You know, again, I can't say for sure, but when you sit and study texts, you have to ask yourself the obvious question. Why that word? There's so many other options that he could have used. And it's not like he didn't know the word for soul. He just used it 3 words ago. So why did he choose this word? Oh, because he's trying to convey something more than just my soul.
You bet. I love it.
Yeah.
That's the thought process.
Okay.
Could be wrong. What do I know?
Thank you.
I like to read and talk. All right. Ladies, gentlemen, if there are no other questions. All right. Have a great rest of the week. God willing, I will see you next Wednesday.
Thank you, Rabbi.
Thank you.
Pleasure. I will let you know that whether the following week, I will not be here. I'm really, really hoping. My flight to Israel is on Monday the 31st. So if we're all healthy and all borders are open and they're not making me quarantine for 6 months while I'm there, although I don't know if I would mind that, but assuming all goes well, God willing, we'll have class next Wednesday, but not the following two. But I'll let you know next week.
And Liz will remind us.
Not that I'll know. I won't know next week either, but I'll get word to you whether we're on or off.
Okay. Thank you.
But next week we're on.
Thank you. Right.
Thank you. Have a great night.
Shabbat.